We're going to do something a little bit different this morning. I confess, we're going to cover six chapters in Acts. So I had to think of a way to do this a little bit differently than what I've been doing. So we're going to read, we're not going to read all of it, but we're going to read some big chunks. Make this a little, like, fireside chat kind of situation. So, where are we in Acts? Last week, Paul gave an encouragement to the church in Ephesus on his way to Jerusalem. And remember, Paul was calling this a burden, that he knew that God was asking him to do something uncomfortable. The people in Ephesus were asking Paul not to go. We don't think it's good for you. But he went anyways. And I think about the time. This is mid-50s. AD, so 55, 57, 58, a good generation before the fall of Jerusalem in 70 AD. And if you guys know your history, Jerusalem fell by the hands of Rome after there was a huge Jewish uprising. And of course, Rome was not a power in the world. Rome was the power in the world. And you stand up against Rome, and it will punish you, and quickly. And in 70, Rome came into Jerusalem and destroyed it. I think there's something in this of God's mercy for Jerusalem. One last chance. Guys, you got to hear this message. And I don't know, I mean, Paul didn't know that Rome was going to destroy Jerusalem in a dozen or so years. But he had it in his heart that he had to go. I don't know, I got to go to Jerusalem. And I know it's not probably not a huge assumption, but I think there's something to God's care. His sovereignty, if you will, that he trusts Paul with this one last chance. Can we bring the good news to my people? My firstborn, the ones I've loved. And of course, they don't receive it, right? That's the bad news. They don't receive the message. But Paul does as well, and we can see this even in this passage that we're going to read. But in previous passages, he's going through Asia Minor and taking up an offering because the church in Jerusalem was in dire need. There's not a lot of history in what exactly is going on there, but there is an element of the mercy of the church to step in and show charity. I think there's some good evidence there for us as we give, as I prayed, you know, when we give to the Evangelical Covenant Church faithfully, and there are some incredible ministries of God's people out in the world doing some amazing things, and we've heard from them in the past. And our little bit that we give goes into a big pile of awesome, God-fearing Christian ministry in the world where others can hear the good news. And it's so easy for us to feel like, oh, my budget's tight, things are hard here. But guys, we all know, even those of us who maybe are feeling behind, that 90% of the world is not doing as well as we are. thank God that he's put us in a position to be able to, like the church in Ephesus and in Macedonia, to be able to give offerings to those who need the money. So Paul's doing that too. He's bringing a gift. So we'll start here, and I've given you a few kind of bullets just for you to take your own notes. But I want to remember, the whole theme of this series has been the Spirit of God is the main character. And that's where Paul has been leading throughout this whole last 6 weeks since we've been reading Paul's travels. Is he's going from place to place, trusting that the Spirit of God is the one moving him. And the Spirit of God is still the main character in our life. Still the one coordinating, calling us, directing us. Now, I'm not a huge believer in, like, dreams have meaning. But I do know that, like, dreams can help us, right? I mean, how many of you guys have had a dream that was, like, eerily helpful in your life, and you couldn't stop thinking about it? I've had some of those. I have never had a dream like this in my life. This was two nights ago. Because I lost my AirPods. You guys know what that feels like, to lose your AirPods? And Apple, supposedly, you're supposed to find my AirPods and it's supposed to make noise. It's never worked for me. And they've been falling out of my pocket recently. And it's because it's summer, I think, and the shorts pockets are just a little looser than pants pockets. I don't know, but they just went missing like 2 weeks ago. And I've looked everywhere. At least I thought I looked everywhere. And I kind of just gave up. I thought they're gone. But just 2 nights ago, I had a dream that my AirPods were under a chair. And I remember waking up and thinking, oh, that'd be so nice. And kind of later that day, this was Friday morning, I remembered that dream again, and I was standing in the middle of our bedroom. And I thought, I should look down there. So at the foot of our bed, we've got these two stools. And I just looked down under the bed, and there was my AirPod case. It's bizarre. Isn't that weird? Yeah, thank you, God. But God is doing weird things sometimes. And this story is really weird. We've got six chapters here where Paul has conversations over long periods of time. And it's like the Holy Spirit is just coordinating these events in such a way that it launches Paul into Rome, into some of his greatest years of ministry. And we're moving into Ephesians next week, right? And I'd encourage you, if you haven't had a chance, read through Ephesians. It'll take you 25 minutes. It's not a long book. But Paul writes that book in Rome. So this whole thing kind of leads us into where we're going to go next week. And I just love that, like I said, in God's sovereign way, and I'm not saying God makes every single plan and we just follow it like robots, but in a sense, God's sovereignty reminds me that he is always at work. And there's nothing that he misses. And that his goodness will continue to play out in our life. And we can trust that. And I think Paul shows us here, and actually Luke, because Luke's the one writing this, that Paul demonstrated a willingness to just be obedient. Because I would not have been as gracious as Paul is in these chapters. So let's start. We're going to read in chapter 21, Acts chapter 21, starting at verse 7. And this is Paul's interactions with the church in Jerusalem. So Acts 21, verse 7. We continued our voyage from Tyre and landed at Ptolemais, where we greeted the brothers and sisters and stayed with them for a day. Leaving the next day, we reached Caesarea, which is in the north, and stayed at the house of Philip, the evangelist, one of the seven. He had four unmarried daughters who prophesied. Now, one of the seven, if you're not familiar with what Luke is trying to reference there, that's one of the seven deacons that are named in Acts chapter 5. So, Philip, that's the same guy that went and met the Ethiopian eunuch on the wilderness road. And here he is living in the north in Caesarea with his four virgin daughters who prophesy. That's a really interesting comment to me. I don't know what to make out of that. But Luke wanted to be sure that we knew Philip's four daughters prophesied and they're virgins. Starting in verse 10, after we'd been there a number of days, a prophet named Agabus came down from Judea. Coming over to us, he took Paul's belt, tied his own hands and feet with it, and said, "The Holy Spirit says." How brave it is to say, "The Holy Spirit says this." We used to, when we were doing missionary training, we would have this phrase that hedged from "The Holy Spirit says," we would say, "It might just be me, but I think the Holy Spirit might be saying." So if you ever get one of those, like, "I have a word of God for you," say, "It might just be me." But Agabus, this is what the Spirit said to him. "In this way, the Jewish leaders in Jerusalem will bind the owner of this belt and will hand him over to the Gentiles. When we," this is Luke and Paul and Barnabas, and there's a handful of people, "and we," the people there, "pleaded with Paul not to go to Jerusalem. Then Paul answered, 'Why are you weeping and breaking my heart? I'm ready not only to be bound, but also to die in Jerusalem, for the name of the Lord Jesus.' When he would not be dissuaded, we gave up and said, 'Ugh, the Lord's will be done.'" I added that, "ugh." They were Jewish after all, so. "And after this, we started our way up to Jerusalem." There's a couple things here, but anytime you read somebody's traveling to Jerusalem in the Bible, they always say up. They're heading up. Macedonia is in the north, and Caesarea is in the north, but they're always heading up to Jerusalem. It's the high place. And it's this long tradition, and Jerusalem was on a hill, but I think in their mind, there's something drawing them to Jerusalem. It's a holy, sacred place. Like we might say today, "I'm headed up to church," right? Or "I'm headed up to." But they meant that in a different way. Like there's a place of honor as they're headed up to Jerusalem. Because we know they're headed south. But the Mercator, is that right? Mercator map hadn't been written yet. So north, south, east, west wasn't quite what we think it is today. And again, that prophetic nature of the community in Caesarea, Luke highlights that again. There's two times there, the daughters and then Agabus. There's a sensitivity to the Spirit's movements in this community. And the emphasis that at any moment the Spirit may utter something important. And I love that they keep trying to convince Paul not to go. One last chance. Please, Paul, don't go. There's some commentaries out there that question whether Paul was right to go to Jerusalem because of all those warnings. Or did he have something so deeply rooted in him from the Lord that nobody else could even hear it? I don't know. I don't know. Sometimes we get kind of bullheaded about stuff and we just think we know and we don't listen to what other people have to say. And sometimes we know that God is giving us something that nobody else is hearing. And there's a matter of faith there. And I do question whether Paul was right to go or not. I don't know. In God's mercy, Jerusalem needed to hear that good news. Could Paul have gotten to Rome in a different way? Probably. And that was his big ministry. That was his goal the whole time. I got to get to the heart of Rome. Maybe God had something deeper in store. Because at the end, he gets sent to the house of Caesar. The heart of Rome. So in his ignorance and everyone else's ignorance, God was doing something miraculous. Verse 16, some of the disciples from Caesarea accompanied us and brought us to the home of Mnason, where we were to stay. He was a man from Cyprus, one of the early disciples. When we arrived at Jerusalem, the brothers and sisters received us warmly. The next day, Paul and the rest of us went to see James, and all the elders were present. That's Jesus' brother. Paul greeted them and reported in detail what God had done among the Gentiles through his ministry. And Paul's report most certainly came with a kind offering. I can't imagine the joy and the hope. Paul hadn't been to Jerusalem in a long time. To be able to tell them of all the churches. I went to Athens and I got to talk to all the Greek thinkers and we planted churches all over Asia Minor. God is moving in the lives of the Gentiles. What happens here is really interesting because it says in verse 20, when they heard this, they praised God and then they said to Paul, you see, brother, how many thousands of Jews have believed, and all of them are zealous for the law? They've been informed, I don't know why they're doing this to Paul here, they've been informed that you teach all the Jews who live among the Gentiles to turn away from Moses, telling them not to circumcise their children or live according to our customs. That's not true, actually. That's not what Paul has been doing. And we went through this a few weeks back. The message that Paul has had for the Gentiles is that you no longer need the law. And if you want to be bound by the law, you will be judged by the law. And there was this conflict, and we talked about it last week. Remember in Ephesus, Paul's message to them was, watch out. Watch out for the wolves who will come and destroy you. Those wolves are preaching this message that you have to be circumcised in order to be a follower of Jesus. And Paul says, no, the circumcision is love, joy, and peace, patience, kindness, and goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, and self-control. Those are the proofs to the world, the evidence that Christ is at work in you. It's no longer circumcision. But for the Jews, their story is different. And Paul encourages the Jews to continue to worship in the way they had, according to their traditions. And we'll see this in a little bit. Verse 22, what shall we do? They will certainly hear that you have come. So do what we tell you. and Paul does do this, there are four men with us who have made a vow. These men join in their purification rites and pay their expenses so that they can have their heads shaved. Then everyone will know there is no truth to these reports about you, but that you yourselves are living in obedience to the law. As for the Gentile believers, we have written to them our decision that they should abstain from food sacrificed to idols, from blood, from the meat of strangled animals, and from sexual immorality. Subtle here. This is hard to wrestle through, but Paul wrote 1 Corinthians while he was in Ephesus. So Paul had already written this. He says in 1 Corinthians 8, verse 9, he says, "Be careful, however, that the exercise of your rights does not become a stumbling block for the weak. For if someone with weak conscience sees you with all your knowledge eating in an idol's temple, won't that person be emboldened to eat what is sacrificed to idols? So this weak brother or sister for whom Christ died is destroyed by your knowledge. When you sin against them in this way and wound their weak conscience, you sin against Christ. Therefore, if what I eat causes my brother or sister to fall into sin, I will never eat meat again, so that I will not cause them to fall." There's a little bit of tension here. So we can see that Paul has given a message to the Gentile communities that you can eat whatever you want to eat. But for those with weaker consciences, don't eat food that's been sacrificed to idols in front of them because it bothers them. It's hard for them. So this weak, strong conscience thing, one with a weak conscience, what that means, what Paul's trying to describe there in Corinthians, is someone who is sensitive to more things. Their conscience isn't emboldened to just live in the full freedom of Christ. Those with stronger consciences, we would think the other direction. A strong conscience would be like someone that has more stuff. What Paul's describing as someone with a strong conscience is someone who has the strength in their conscience to live out in full any freedoms that Christ has given them. So the letter that the Christian Jews in Jerusalem have sent out almost goes against what Paul's been trying to preach to them. Friends, be careful not to place your conscience onto others. And I would argue, aside from pride, malice, sexual immorality, or greed, freedom in Christ really has no boundaries. But we have to think, what is beneficial? What is good for us? How do we grow in the life and the love of Christ? But there is no law anymore that tells us what we can and we can't eat, because those things don't define us. It's what comes out of us that defines who we are. Paul furthers in 1 Corinthians, he says, "Though I am free and belong to no one, I've made myself a slave to everyone, to win as many as possible. To the Jews, I became like a Jew to win the Jews. To those under the law, I became like one under the law, though I myself am not under the law, so as to win those under the law." He's talking about the Jews. "Those not having the law, I became like one not having the law." You guys following? "Though I am not free from God's law, but I am under Christ's law, so as to win those not having the law." So Paul becomes like the Gentiles, not living under the law, to lead them in the way of living not under law, but in freedom, in the fruit of the Spirit. But then he says here, "When I'm with the Jews, I live as if I'm under the law. So I can witness to the Jews in the way of life under the law, which is now Christ. To the weak, I became weak to win the weak. I've also become all things to all people, so that by all possible means, I might save some. I do this, all this, for the sake of the gospel, that I may share in its blessing. So what the Jews here are asking Paul to do, okay, we've got four guys who have made this Nazarite vow. They've shaved their heads. They want to be purified in the temple. And there's a series of rites that they have to go through. And it's very expensive. They ask Paul to go with them to be their sponsor. This is a Jewish tradition at the time. We want you to go in there and demonstrate to all the Jews who are watching that those taking the Nazarite vow, you are still supporting these Jewish traditions. And Paul agrees. I'll go do that. Even though I no longer live under the law, I become a Jew to the Jew. For those with weaker conscience, I become weak. Do you guys see what Paul's doing here? This is real ministry. He's not stumbling through this, but he is demonstrating to this community what it looks like to live and serve and love in the city of Jerusalem. So in verse 26, the next day, Paul took the men and purified himself along with them. Then he went to the temple to give notice of the date when the days of purification would end and the offerings would be made for each of them. When the 7 days were nearly over, some of the Jews from the province of Asia saw Paul at the temple. You'd think, oh, good, they're seeing Paul be a good Jew. But they stirred up the whole crowd and seized him, shouting, "Fellow Israelites, help us. This man who teaches everyone everywhere against our people and law in this place, and besides, he brought Greeks into the temple and defiled this holy place." They had previously seen Trophimus, the Ephesian, in the city with Paul and assumed that Paul had brought him into the temple. The whole city was aroused, and the people came running from all directions. Seizing Paul, they dragged him from the temple, and immediately the gates were shut. These trumped up charges. This is kind of where what gets Paul in jail. I mean, he becomes part of the prison system from this point forward. So Trophimus, we read back in, I think it's verse or chapter 19 or 20, Trophimus follows Paul from Ephesus. So he is part of the crew, one of the us that Luke is describing. We meet Trophimus in 1st or 2nd Timothy. After this trip, they drop Trophimus back off in Macedonia. Miletus, which is where the elders met Paul last week because he was sick. So it was punishable by death for anyone who wasn't a Jew to enter the temple inner court. So they had the outer courts, and anyone could come into the outer courts. But to go into the inner courts of the temple, there was literally a sign, and they have evidence of the etchings in stone that says, anyone who enters here will be put to death. Anyone who's not a Jew. Like, you just can't go in there. And so the whole trumped up charge that they saw him with Paul in the inner court would have created chaos. I mean, and the way the Romans allowed, the way the church, or not church, the way Rome grew is they would go into cities and allow for the worship of the local gods, the deities, to maintain order. in their cities. They were kind of theologically allowed to do what they wanted to do. And if someone broke their religious laws, they could be punished according to their religious law. So this really at the moment had nothing to do with Rome. This had everything to do with theology. And verse 31, while they were trying to kill him, news reached the commander of the Roman troops that the whole city of Jerusalem was in an uproar. He at once took some officers and soldiers. I lost my spot here. He at once took some officers and soldiers and ran down to the crowd. When the rioters saw the commander and his soldiers, they stopped beating Paul. The crowd stopped beating Paul when the Roman soldiers got there. The commander came up, arrested Paul, and ordered him to be bound in chains, assuming that he had done the wrong. And then he asked who he was and what he had done. We said this a couple weeks ago. There's two reactions to the gospel. You either receive the gospel or you reject the gospel. And remember, Paul goes in potentially with this sense that God is going to work in this community. And the good news of Jesus, maybe the time is right. And the Jews will finally hear. But they reject the good news. Some of the crowd shouted one thing, some another. And since the commander could not get at the truth because of the uproar, he just ordered that Paul be taken to the barracks. When Paul reached the steps, the violence of the mob was so great, he had to be carried by the soldiers. So they like picked him up and walked him out. The crowd kept following, shouting, "Get rid of him, kill him." As the soldiers were about to take Paul into the barracks, he asked the commander, "May I say something to you?" "Do you speak Greek?" he replied. "Aren't you the Egyptian who started a revolt and led 4,000 terrorists out into the wilderness some time ago?" No. No, I'm not. But that's funny. It kind of gives you this hint of like, why did they arrest Paul? Because they thought he was a terrorist. He thought he had led a rebellion. They didn't know who it was. Paul answered, "No, I'm a Jew. I'm from Tarsus and Cilicia, a citizen of no ordinary city. Please, let me talk to the people. I'm Jewish. Let me talk to them." After receiving the commander's permission, Paul stood on the steps and motioned the crowds. When they were all silent, he said to them in Aramaic. Now, most of them were speaking Greek because this is the Roman first century world. By speaking in Aramaic, the elders of the community that knew the old language would listen. Oh, somebody's speaking our language. This is not subtle. This is like, I'm talking to the people with wisdom right now. Listen. Listen to me. And we'll skip his whole speech because we've read this and heard it before, but he tells the whole story of finding Jesus on the road to Damascus and how he ended up following God's call to the Roman world. It's funny because Paul finds himself really on the edge of life and death here. I mean, that crowd was going to murder him. Well, he's gone through a lot of effort to save, to follow that Nazarite vow. It didn't really work. That whole be Jewish to the Jews thing didn't pay off. And then the trumped-up charges were literally exactly the opposite of what Paul was trying to do. They were claiming Paul was trying to mess with their broken system and, terrorizing the temple, and this is awful, awful stuff that they're throwing out. Paul literally went in there just to try to be a good Jew and, like, honor what was going on. So this whole thing that he gets arrested for is just lies. How often Do things get confusing like that in our own life, where we get in trouble for stuff that we didn't do? But what do we do? How do we respond to those situations? Probably not as kindly as Paul did here. Skipping to chapter 22, verse 20. So after Paul makes his defense in Aramaic, and this is what he says, "And when the blood of your martyr Stephen was shed, I stood there giving my approval and guarding the clothes of those who were killing him. Then the Lord said to me, 'Go, I will send you far away to the Gentiles.'" The crowd listened to Paul until he said this. They raised their voices and shouted, "Rid the earth of him. He is not fit to live." I think there's just some heartbreak here over and over and over again. God's trying to reach these people and they just won't hear the good news. They just aren't hearing it. Friends, I think there's more than mere rejection. These are the voices shouting at Paul who Paul knew the most, the people he loved the most. It's like coming home and trying to share the good news with your family or a close friend. He even says he was a student of Gamaliel, who had passed away, but Gamaliel was like a high-level Pharisee, like, "I went to Yale and learned under so-and-so. You guys should know, like, I know all these things." And he turned it to understanding the hope of resurrection. And if you know enough about Pharisaical tradition, I don't mean that in a slanderous way, they believed in resurrection. That was one of their big theologies, is that the bodies would be resurrected. Paul knew about this, and he's telling them, "I know this is what's happened. The resurrection came true," and they still rejected him. As they were shouting and throwing off their cloaks and flinging dust in the air, the commander ordered that Paul be taken into the barracks. He directed that he be flogged and interrogated in order to find out why the people were shouting at him like this. As they stretched him out to flog him, Paul said to the centurion standing there, "Hang on, is it legal for you to flog a Roman citizen who hasn't even been found guilty?" When the centurion heard this, he went to the commander and reported, "What are you going to do? This man's a Roman citizen." The commander went to Paul and asked, "Tell me, are you a Roman citizen?" "Yes, I am," he answered. Then the commander said, "I had to pay a lot of money for my citizenship." "Paul, I was born a citizen." Those who were about to interrogate withdrew immediately. The commander himself was alarmed when he realized that he had put Paul, a natural-born Roman, in chains without a conviction. So Paul earlier said, "Oh yeah, I'm a Jew." Now he's like, "Actually, I am a Roman too, a natural-born Roman. And I have some rights and privileges that should come to me." And they stop and they listen. In that day, what that meant is he had the right to a fair trial. That status of being natural born was something special. Something a little behind the scenes here, though, is if you weren't Roman, does that mean you didn't have the right to a fair trial? How many aliens and wanderers and travelers today don't have rights to fair trials? Because they're in places where they don't belong. Friends, do we use our privileges to our own advantage? Or do we take advantage of others when they're put out? I know it's the opposite of what's happening here, but there's some injustice that put Paul in prison. Jess and I last summer were in Seattle. If you've been to Seattle, they've got that like outdoor farmer's market. It's super cool. And we were thinking, we wanted to go into the Starbucks, the Pike Place Starbucks. Don't bother. The line is like 2 hours long. I'm not kidding. Just to buy a coffee mug. It's true. We happened to be up there when Taylor Swift was doing a two-day event at wherever the Seahawks play. And we could, we paid a lot of money to stay at this hotel. We had no idea Taylor Swift was there. We were up there for a wedding. But we're walking around and we're thirsty and had to go to the bathroom. And we come up a set of stairs and to the right is a hotel. I'm like, oh, let's go into the hotel. We can get a glass of water and use the restroom. It just happened to be a Four Seasons hotel, downtown Seattle. And we're walking and I just told Jess, act like you belong here. She's no good at that. She cannot do, like, pretend you belong things. But it's true. If you ever need to go into a hotel, just pop your collar a little bit and act like you belong, and the wait staff will treat you like you've been staying in the penthouse the whole time. But Paul acts like he belongs here in this conversation. And God directs the way his message is shared with them. It says in verse 23, as they were shouting and throwing off their cloaks and flinging dust into the air. Oh, nope. I'm at the bottom of the page. Verse 30, the commander wanted to find out exactly why Paul was being accused by the Jews. So the next day he released him and ordered the chief priests and all the members of the Sanhedrin to assemble. Then he brought Paul and had him stand before them. So the next three chapters are all the hearings and defense of Paul. We're not going to read all of it. But there's some interesting points here that we ought to highlight. In chapter 23, Paul has a conversation with the Sanhedrin. In verse 23:5, he says, brothers, I did not realize that he was the high priest, for it is written, do not speak evil about the rulers of your people. Paul's having a conversation with them, and the ruler of the Sanhedrin, Ananias, slaps Paul for saying something out of turn. And I love this because Paul, I want to read this as tongue-in-cheek. It's hard to know if Paul's like trying to honor the court structure and like do what's expected, or if he's like going after Ananias, like, oh, I didn't realize he was the high priest because he is not acting like the high priest. There is no dignity in this man. But he does go on to tell them all of his story, that I'm a Pharisee, I was trained under Gamaliel, I know all the things that you guys know. But he does this really funny thing. He says, I stand on trial because of the hope of the resurrection of the dead. Now, the Pharisees believed in the resurrection of the dead. The Sadducees did not. So it erupts into this corporate argument. It's like this side is the Sadducees, these are the Pharisees, and you guys start arguing about the validity of life after death. And it doesn't become about Paul anymore. It's really funny. Ultimately, Paul gets brought in to stay under the hand of Felix, the adjudicator of Judea. And it's up in the north and away from the Jews who are trying to murder Paul. Because he's a Roman, he had certain rights. So he was allowed to, without a conviction, he was kind of allowed to be free-ish. I'm not sure if he got to leave Felix's building or if he could kind of be in the garden. Maybe he couldn't leave the city. Maybe he had one of those electric ankle braces. what are those called? No, like the house arrest thing, you know. I don't, that's called something. Ankle monitor, that's what it, somebody said that, but I didn't hear it. Tells you how familiar I am with that. Yeah. And I do think it's funny and slightly ironic that Paul, as a Roman citizen, is the thing that kept him alive. Even though he was a Jew by birth, in training, he like lost all his rights there. And it was Rome that kept Paul alive. Not the Jews, not his own people. Here's a letter that the person who's on site sends to the governor, the adjudicator, Felix. Greetings. This man was seized by the Jews, and they were about to kill him, but I came with my troops and rescued him, for I learned that he was a Roman citizen. I wanted to know why they were accusing him, so I brought him to their Sanhedrin. I found that the accusations had to do with questions about their law, but there was no charge against him that deserved death or imprisonment. When I was informed of the plot to be carried out against the man, I sent to you at once. I also ordered his accusers to present to you their case against him. So the soldiers, carrying out their orders, took Paul with them during the night and brought him as far as Antipatris. The next day, they let the cavalry go on with him. While they returned to the barracks, when the cavalry arrived in Caesarea, they delivered the letter to the governor and handed Paul over to him. The governor read the letter and asked, "What province was he from?" Learning that he was from Cilicia, he said, "I'll hear the case when the accusers get here." Then he ordered that Paul be kept guard under Herod's palace. So Paul has a few interactions here. We'll skip some of it. But they have this trial in chapter 24, this court intrigue. And I love courtroom shows. Do you guys like Law and Order and stuff like that? I love that stuff. So this whole chapter is like Paul's interactions with the judge and the Sanhedrin claiming things. And, you know, one lawyer says this and Paul says something else. Felix, who's inept at best, I think, decides, I'm not going to do anything here. I'm just going to hold on to Paul for political favor. So 2 years go by where Paul lives in Felix's house for 2 years. I love it. It says, at the same time, in verse 26, at the same time, he was hoping Paul would offer him a bribe, so he sent for him frequently and talked with him. When 2 years had passed, Felix was succeeded by Porcius Festus. But because Felix wanted to grant a favor to the Jews, he left Paul in prison. So all political nonsense. The only reason Paul's there is politics, trying to gain favor from the people so he could hold on to his position. What's funny, there's some records that Felix was dismissed because there was another court case that he wasn't giving any attention to as well. Something happened up in Damascus and people were getting upset and they were writing letters to the Herod's court. We got to get rid of this guy. So they eventually replace him. What's that? They took him to HR. Yeah, that 2 years is a surprising line. And then in chapter 25, Paul finally gets his moment in the sun where he gets to have a conversation with Herod. This is Agrippa the Second, I think. And in that conversation, it becomes clear that Paul's done nothing wrong. But he makes this claim that as a Roman citizen, he has this ability to put his case before Caesar. Now, Paul had been in Felix's house for 2 years, remember? So I wonder if Paul, trying to, what am I going to do next? Realizes if he claims, next time he gets to see somebody, if I say, I claim Caesar, I can go right to Rome. They'll pay for the whole thing. That's what happens here in 25, verse 10. Paul answered, I'm standing before Caesar's court where I ought to be tried, and I have not done any wrong to the Jews, as you yourself know very well. If, however, I'm guilty of doing anything deserving death, I do not refuse to die. But the charges brought against me by the Jews are not true. No one has the right to hand them over to me. I appeal to Caesar. And so Agrippa II hears this, goes, this guy's done nothing wrong. And in chapter 26, after he has conversation with Paul, verse 19, 26, 19. So then, King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the vision from heaven, first to those in Damascus, then to those in Jerusalem and all Judea, and then to the Gentiles. I preached that they should repent and turn to God and demonstrate their repentance by their deeds. That is why some Jews seized me in the temple courts and tried to kill me. But God has helped me to this very day, so I stand here and testify to a small and great alike. I am saying nothing beyond what the prophets and Moses said would happen, that the Messiah would suffer, and as the first to rise from the dead, would bring the message of light to his own people and the Gentiles. Jesus is talking to Herod, Paul's talking to Herod here. At this point, Festus interrupted Paul's defense. You are out of your mind, Paul. Your great learning is driving you insane. He says, I am not insane, most excellent Festus. What I'm saying is true and reasonable. The king is familiar with these things, and I can speak freely to him. I am convinced that none of this has escaped his notice, because it was not done in a corner. King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know you do. Agrippa, he says this to Paul, do you think that in such a short time you can persuade me to be a Christian? I love that so much. This is Paul's response. We could put this in your pocket if you want to use this sometime. Short time or long, I pray to God that not only you, but all who are listening may someday become what I am, except for these chains, of course. I love it. Herod's like, you can't convince me to be a Christian so quickly. We got to talk more. And Paul's like, I don't know, I said what I needed to say, and I think you know in your heart. I think you know, and, you know, it's in there. Now's the time. The king rose, and with him the governor and Bernice, his wife, and those sitting with them. After they left the room, they began saying to one another, this man is not doing anything that deserves death or imprisonment. He's done nothing. And then Agrippa said to Festus, the adjudicator, this man could have been set free if he hadn't appealed to Caesar. Isn't that funny? All of this, they could have just let Paul go. But he claimed to Caesar. And I think, again, in God's wisdom, he's sending Paul to the heart of Rome, to Caesar's household, and the amazing ministry that's about to happen there. So Paul gets into Rome, and he does write some letters, some relatively well-known letters, Ephesians, he writes Philippians and Colossians and Philemon. And while he's there, he's acquitted, actually. And Paul gets to Spain. And then in Spain, he's arrested again and sent back to Rome, where he's eventually martyred. We can invite the worship team back up. I just want to, you know, add some food for thought here as we're processing this long passage. And I know this took a while, but how do you face difficulty? How do you handle it when injustice has been done to you? What are you looking to? What about evil, just horrible evil things? Do you just go right after it? Are we holding ourselves in a place where we can trust that God is at work in our lives? And like Paul says to Herod Agrippa II, I hope one day that you'll be just like me. He doesn't leave it all out on the table, but he gives it everything that he has. Friends, are we able to trust that God is capable and willing and always putting life in motion for his kingdom and his glory? We don't know what's going to happen in Rome when we get there. But God does. We could trust him.